Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? You've probably heard the expression before, he or she only eats like a bird. Well, you might think again before you use this phrase to describe a petite eater. A study of bird eating habits has exploded the popular idea that all birds have tiny appetites. For example, it showed that the average parakeet eats nearly 100 times its own weight annually in seed, cuttle, bone, gravel, and water. Because the parakeet weighs only about 3 ounces, this actually means that it consumes about 8 pounds of food a year. To eat at the same rate, a man would have to devour some 16,000 pounds of food annually instead of his normal consumption of about 1,300 pounds. Daily bird rations for a man would consist of about 45 pounds of food if he ate like a bird. An average hummingbird eats half its weight in sugar every day. Just imagine if a 100-pound woman ate 50 pounds of sugar a day, or on second thought, don't imagine it. Of course, there are always those exceptions of people who at times can even eat more than a bird. Take, for example, the famous athlete Milo of Crotona, a giant man who lived in ancient Greece. Milo was a top wrestler, crowned 6 times at the Olympic Games for wrestling, and was famous throughout the civilized world for his feats of strength, such as carrying an ox on his shoulders through the stadium of Olympia. This big, powerful man seemed always hungry and ready to devour everything in sight. On one occasion, when he was unusually hungry, he outdid himself and captured the world's record for big eating. Milo managed to polish off a whole calf weighing 150 pounds in one day. Unfortunately, modern medical research seems to indicate more and more people are, shall we say, eating like birds. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you've found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. And we are glad that you have tuned in. For friends who may just be joining us, this is a live international interactive Bible study. And God leads in this program because these calls are coming in live. We don't always know exactly what the question is going to be. And so we pray and search the Word of God together. That's why if you want to call in, the acronym for our phone number is 800. It's a toll-free call, 800 God Says. We're going to find out what the Lord says in His Word. 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Good evening, Pastor John.
On the amazing facts that you did tonight, it was interesting. Eating like a bird, we often think of as having a small appetite. But from that amazing fact, it sounds like it's just the opposite.
Yeah, you know, they're finding out that modern research seems to indicate there may be as many people who are in the hospital from overeating as those who are malnourished. Matter of fact, I saw a recent National Geographic magazine article that was talking about we've reached the point in history where there are now more overnourished people in the world than undernourished.
Hmm.
And when they surveyed people who lived into their 90s and their first century, 100 years of age, they found that many of those, one thing they had in common, it didn't seem to matter as much what they ate, though it did matter some, mm-hmm. as how much they ate. They never seemed to be gluttons and never ate a lot. And the Bible actually speaks about some of these things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 17, Solomon says, "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." They're eating for strength. Jesus identifies that that's one of the characteristics in the last days. He said, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah, And the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Now, normally there'd be nothing wrong with that, because everybody has to eat and drink. So Christ is talking, obviously, about to excess.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty much the state of things in the world today. And people might be struggling, you know, look at just in North America, the statistics are the average person, I think it's over 50%, are overweight. And I forget what the percentages are, but I think it's 25-30% or even what might be considered obese.
And even in the children now, it's becoming quite a concern that even young people who generally, you know, 30, 40 years ago, they were outside playing and running around, but now they're sitting at home.
Sedentary, playing games.
Whatever.
Yeah, exactly. They're
overweight.
It's a struggle. But some of our friends might know, what else does the Bible have to say? There are a number of keys for long life and good health in the Bible that many people don't know about. There's a lot of books selling on health, and they're blockbusters, and mm-hmm. people don't know that the Bible has secrets to long life, abundant life, and good health that, when followed, all of the modern research supports what God said in His Word. And we have a free offer that accents what some of those secrets are.
This is a free study guide that's available to everyone who calls us. It's simply, it's called God's Free Health Plan. And to get that study guide, all you'll need to do is call our resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747 and ask for God's Free Health Plan. And we'll be happy to send that out to you. All right, Pastor Doug, before we get to our internet questions this evening, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer.
Okay.
Dear Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and study together. We ask that you would be with Pastor Doug and myself as we search in Scripture for the answers that come in. And bless those who will be calling with their questions, and bless those who will be listening. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, we have some internet questions that's come in. And the first one that we have is relating to the Ten Commandments and a portion of the Ten Commandments. It says, if it is true that the ceremonial laws were nailed to the cross and not the moral laws, then why do we tithe, seeing that tithing falls under the ceremonial laws and is not part of the Ten Commandments?
Well, that is a good question. Some of the ceremonial laws you'll find appeared with the Jewish ceremonies connected with the sanctuary. But there are certain laws that are also repeated in the Levitical law, but they appear even before the Ten Commandments, and we know that they had another foundation. An example would be the health laws. We're talking about health right now.
Mm-hmm.
God made a distinction between clean and unclean animals back in the time of Noah. And so that predates the ceremonial laws. Then, of course, you have tithe appears. You can read where Jacob promised to give a tenth to the Lord if he would preserve him. Abraham gave a tenth, and the word tithe means a tenth, that's what it means, to Melchizedek. And so the principle of tithing predates any ceremonial law. And then again in the New Testament, Jesus, speaking about the subject of tithe, he said that this you ought to do and not leave the other things undone. Now, when God establishes a program for subsidizing his work around the world, if there is no new law that is given in the Bible, we must assume that the old law is still in place.
Right.
And throughout the New Testament, if anything, tithe was the starting point. Because when you get to the New Testament time, they're not just giving 10% of their increase. They were selling all of their property and giving half their goods. And, you know, you read Acts chapter 5 and they had incredible sacrifice in the early days of the church. So tithe is just the very starting point, and it's certainly still in effect.
All right.
Oh, by the way, for any friends that have a question on that, I always like to remind them, we do have that lesson called In God We Trust, and it deals with the subject of what the Bible says about tithes and offerings. What's the biblical approach?
And let me give you the resource number for that if you want that lesson. It's a great lesson, and often we get this question related to tithing. Our number is 1-800-835-6747, and the study guide is entitled In God We Trust, and it deals with this important subject. Our second internet question is this. In the Ten Commandments, it says that we are supposed to rest on the Sabbath. I thought that this meant that you're supposed to sleep. Where does it say that we should go to church on the Sabbath?
Well, rest isn't always sleep,
person should get a certain amount of rest when they sleep at night. The Sabbath is not a day for 24 hours of sleep. Some would like to interpret it that way, but I can't sleep that long. I don't know how some can. But it is a day for physical rest and repose. Matter of fact, in Spanish, it's día de reposo, a day of repose, a day of rest. And that can mean recreation, which is a little different from recreation. But they're also asking, where does it say you're supposed to go to church? Well, of course, in Hebrews 10, it tells us as we near the second coming that it's not a time to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then if you read in Leviticus 23, verse 3, very clear, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. And that means no regular secular work. The word convocation means an assembly. It comes from the Hebrew word mirka, and that simply means to assemble, to have a public meeting, a convocation. And so a holy assembly, well, that's what a church service is. So it is a day to gather together and corporately worship God. In the Bible, that's part of the command.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your internet questions, those of you who are listening. And if you would like to give us an internet question, you can go to our website at amazingfacts.org. And there is a link that you can click on to Bible Answers Live, and you can post your internet question there. Our first caller is Ezekiel, and he is listening from Florida on the internet. Ezekiel, welcome to the program. Your question.
Yes, how you guys doing?
Good. How can we help you?
Okay, my question is, Doug, is it okay to, instead of having a sermon, can you replace it with like a concert in the church or something like that?
Well, I know there are churches that do that, that for their prime worship service, periodically they say, today we're not going to have a sermon, but the sermon is in the music and they have a concert. Personally, I am uncomfortable with that because I think that, if anything, the music is to enhance the word, and the word should not take second place to music. And let's face it, some of these concerts really are a performance, and God should take center stage in the proclamation of the word during the time of what I would call the prime gathering for worship. And so, you know, I'm not here to condemn those who might see it otherwise, but in the Bible, when they came together, it says, Jesus stood up and read the scriptures. And so a reading, a proclaiming, an expounding of the scriptures is to be the core purpose of that Sabbath worship time, because God speaks through his word primarily.
Amen. Yes, that's how I feel about that.
So, yeah, it's a good question. Very relevant. I know a lot of churches are doing that. And, hey, hope that helps you a little bit, Ezekiel.
Thanks for your call, Ezekiel. Our next call is Norman, listening from St. John in British Columbia, Canada. Norman, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
I would like to know where I can find scriptural reference to the idea that when we die, we go to heaven.
Well, first of all, you're talking about assuming you're saved.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, because there are two rewards. One is life and one is death. But let me tell you what causes a lot of confusion in the Christian church. We've probably all been at a funeral where we stood by a casket or a graveside and the preacher said that now our dearly beloved is up, you know, hugging their loved ones that have gone before. They're on the golden streets. They're walking with Jesus, and they're in a better place. And then we've also seen tombstones that say our dear mother is now sleeping, waiting for the resurrection morning. And people wonder, where did they go and when did they go? The confusion comes in because when you die, you have no consciousness of time. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, King David, good King David, when he died, his next conscious thought is the resurrection. But you read in Acts chapter 2 that David, and this is 1,000 years after his death, Peter says David is dead and buried and not yet ascended to heaven. Well, that can't be any more clear. But as far as David's concerned, as soon as he dies, his next conscious thought is the resurrection and to be with the Lord. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can read verses 13 through the end of the chapter, that when the Lord descends from heaven, then the dead in Christ will rise. Then we shall forever be with the Lord. So it confuses people, but the dead who have died that are saved, They're sleeping, waiting for what Jesus calls the resurrection of the just. John chapter 6 says that resurrection is the last day, and that's the day of the Lord when he comes. So, you know, we have a study guide on this, Norm. We'll send you for free. Would you like that?
Sure.
It's all you've got to do is call the number Jean is going to give you and ask for the study guide called Are the Dead Really Dead?
All right.
Let me give you that number, Norman. It's 1-800-835-6747. And ask for study guide Are the Dead Really Dead? And they will send that out to you. All right. Well, thanks so much for calling. Our next caller is Arthur, and he is listening from Florida. Welcome to the program, Arthur. Your question.
Yes. Good evening, Doug.
Evening.
The question I have is about what to eat. So it's kind of ironic that you were talking about birds today.
Okay. Yeah, eat like a bird and you'll be pretty big.
And, well, in 2 Galatians, number 16.
Oh, you mean Galatians chapter 2?
Galatians. C-O-L-O-S.
Oh, Colossians. I'm sorry.
Colossians.
Okay.
Sorry, I'm pronouncing it.
That's all right.
Number 2:16.
Right.
Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in retrospect of holiday or new moon or of the Sabbath days.
Okay.
Well,
now you're wondering about where it says, "Let no man judge you therefore in meat."
Right. I'm kind of confused because of the Bible study that I was doing. It's letting me more confused than answering.
All right. Let me see if I can help create the backdrop for a number of verses in the New Testament. There was no question among any of the Bible believers in the New Testament, Jew or Gentile, that they were not supposed to eat food that was unclean. They did not eat vultures. They did not eat skunks or cockroaches. They did not eat pigs or camels. But there was a question about whether or not to eat clean animals, meaning goats or sheep or cow, that had been offered to idols. Because whenever they butchered an animal in the ancient Roman Empire, it was always offered to some pagan deity. You read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So people who are eating sheep say, well, you know, it was offered to an idol. I can't eat it. It hurts my conscience. They felt like it was idol worship by eating the sheep or the goat or the cow. So there in Colossians, when it says don't judge somebody based on what they eat, it has nothing to do with telling your children they can eat whatever they want. Just pray over it. It has to do with things offered to idols. Did that make sense?
Yeah, it did. Because like I said, the Bible study that I'm doing,
Let me give you another verse, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, and they're talking again about whether or not you should eat these animals that were sold in the Roman flea market. They called them the shambles because they were just little flea markets. And Paul says, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Well, what questions were they not to ask? Were they not to ask, is this a pig or a chicken? No, they obviously knew that. They were not to ask, was this offered to an idol before it was butchered? Paul said, don't even ask them, and it won't bother your conscience. So there's a lot of discussion on this in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with the substance of the food, but rather whether it was offered to a pagan god.
Okay.
But God does care what we eat. Every parent cares what their children eats.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? Yeah, because there's other verses that say, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. And if you sow a lot of cholesterol, you reap a heart attack. It's just a cause and effect.
Okay? Yep.
All right, thanks a lot.
Thanks for the call, Arthur. Our next caller is listening from West Palm Beach, Florida. Raphael, welcome to the program. Your question.
Yes, Doug. My question is, where in the Bible does it say you can sue somebody, or can you sue somebody?
Well, there are, of course, you got where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. So Jesus tells us that, you know, if someone is suing you and you're able to pay them off and not enter into litigation, you're better off doing that and just taking the meek approach. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian is never to exert their rights, because if some, you know, scoundrel comes along and he wants to sue and take away your home just for greed's sake, you probably need to get an attorney and defend yourself. I think you should do everything you can to find a, what's the word for it, a Christian solution, mm-hmm. mediation. Also, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, Paul is talking about church members that were suing each other. He says, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why don't you rather take wrong? In other words, suffer a loss. Why not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And he's talking about when Christians go to court and sue Christians.
Right, so it's okay to, it's not a sin to sue. It's not a sin.
Well, it could be, brother. I'm not giving you a license here with my answer. I mean, I don't know what the circumstances are. There are cases where you may not have a choice for instance, if someone is going to try to seize a church, you might have to get a lawyer and defend yourself. But if you're suing to try to take something from somebody that you have no right to, of course, that's greed, that's covetousness.
Okay.
Let me give you an example where it might be appropriate to what they would call sue. If you are in a car accident where some corporation with a Mack truck hits your car, destroys your car, and ruins your health, and they don't want to cover any of the expenses, well, you probably need to get an attorney and what they would call sue. It's unfortunate, but in the world we live in, that is probably a practical thing to do. Otherwise, you could be out of a job, your family could be destitute, not to mention out of a car.
Yeah, everybody's suing everybody.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. That's one reason medical costs are so high, is because they've got these unreasonable settlements. But Christians should avoid that at all costs. The Bible is pretty clear on that.
Okay. Thank you, guys.
All right. Thanks a lot, okay. Raphael. Appreciate it.
All right. Thank you, Raphael. Our next caller is calling from California. Olivia, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi. Your question.
Okay. My question is, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of any man worshiping the beast at his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his right hand,
uh-huh.
shall drink from the
wine of the wrath of God. Yep.
My question about that was, why is it distinct or specify right hand?
Well, the right hand in the Bible is a symbol for a person's choice or favor. And you realize in the hand and in the forehead are symbols in the Bible. It's not telling us in the last days that there's some government agency that's going to compel everybody to get a tattoo in their forehead or in their hand. I know that there are a lot of pastors out there that are trying to push that, but
yeah.
In the Bible, when you read, for instance, the great declaration there in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, he talks about the law of God, and he said, write these commandments, they should be in your heart, they shall be a sign upon your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes. Between your eyes means your forehead.
Mm-hmm.
Four times in the Old Testament it says the law of God should be in your hand and between your eyes. Now, in the Bible, in the forehead is a symbol for in your worship. Your hand is your action. One is your thoughts, one is your deeds.
Yes.
In Revelation, everyone focuses on the mark of the beast in the hand or the forehead. They forget the seal of God. Revelation 7 is also in the forehead. So, is God going to come down with a tattoo parlor and tell everybody who is saved to come through his office so he can tattoo them with the seal of God? Or does the seal of God and the mark of the beast, are they symbols of who we worship? See, I think that a lot of people have been confused by this.
Well, I understand what they symbolize. I understand that part. But the question was, why doesn't it say on your either hand? Or, you know, but it...
Because your
right hand
represents the choice. Most people are right-handed, that's a fact. And
yes.
When you use your right hand, it's because you're choosing to do something, and it means they are choosing. It's not something, you know, if you fall, you might put down your left hand to catch yourself as an instinct. But your right hand is something you usually choose. And
right.
It means they're reaching out for it.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
Thanks, good question.
All right, I think you have time for at least another call before we go to the break.
Hey, you know, before we take this call, Miguel, hold one second. Olivia, if you're still listening, I forgot we've got that lesson that deals with the mark of the beast.
Yes.
And Olivia, if you or anyone else listening, if you'd like the Amazing Facts study guide that talks about the mark of the beast, then call the resource number and ask for it, and that's the name of it, the mark of the beast.
The resource number is 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the study guide on the Mark of the Beast. Miguel, you on live on the phone, listening from Georgia. Welcome to the program.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
My question is also in Revelation.
Okay.
And the question was, because I heard that great city Babylon is in Iraq, and I was wondering if, you know, this was true.
Well, when it talks about Revelation in chapter 17, it talks about Babylon. It's not referring to Iraq anymore at this point, because in Revelation you're dealing a lot with what they symbolized. Also in Revelation it talks about Jezebel. Well, she had been dead for, 500 years. It's talking about a spiritual Jezebel. And when it talks about Babylon, the first time they talk about Babylon there in Revelation, they used to refer to Rome as Babylon. Peter writes his letter and he says, you're to the church in Babylon. Well, there were no churches in Babylon back then. They were writing to the Christians who were in Rome, and they were calling it Babylon. They associated Rome with spiritual Babylon.
Oh, so it's in Rome?
Yeah, so if you have any doubts, you go to the end of chapter 17.
Uh-huh.
If you've got your Bible open, you look in chapter 17, and the last verse, it says, the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. What city was reigning over the kings of the earth when John had his vision? Rome. Rome is the one that put him in prison on the Isle of Patmos. And if you still have any doubts, it says in Revelation chapter 17 that the seven heads represent the seven mountains, and that's verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So you've got a city of seven hills, which is called Rome. If you look in your encyclopedia, what is the city of seven hills? It'll say Rome. And then it's saying, what city ruled over the kings of the earth when John had his vision? Rome. And what does a woman represent in prophecy? A church. So here you've got a major church sitting among seven hills in Rome. I'll let you do the math.
All right. I'll stay away from Rome then.
Okay. It's actually a beautiful place to visit. But I hope that helps you.
Okay, thank you, Doug.
Bye-bye.
Away from there.
God bless.
Bye.
Thanks, Miguel. I hear the music playing, Pastor Doug.
It's break time. And just before we go to our break, friends, we want to tell you about some important resources we hope that you'll capitalize on. Amazing Facts has about 35 websites that all deal with supplying information and resources, many of them free, to help you in your Bible study and in your witnessing to others. Of course, the flagship is amazingfacts.org, and you can type in .com, amazingfacts.tv will take you to our TV website. There's bibleuniverse.com, and a lot of people ask questions about the Sabbath. We have sabbathtruth.com, and on it goes. So you can start by going to Amazing Facts and sign up for the Bible School that's there. We'll be back in just a few minutes with some more Bible questions. Stay tuned.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are still here, and we're glad that you're there. And if you don't know where you and I are, it's Bible Answers Live. This is a live, interactive Bible study. If you'd like to tune in with a question, you can call us. It's a toll-free number. 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And we also appreciate your praying for us as we do our best on this live broadcast to answer the Bible questions that come in. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, you got back just recently from the Religious Broadcasters Association, and there's a lot of discussion about an important event coming up in May.
Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that, Pastor John. You know, there's an interesting trend that has just developed in that there were some churches across North America for generations who were playing down the Ten Commandments. They thought they were afraid that preaching or teaching the Ten Commandments would be interpreted as legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And they would say, it's the old covenant, we're not under the law, we're under grace, it's the letter, and now we're under the Spirit. And they really were, in my opinion, misunderstanding the beauty of the law and how to apply it in the Christian life. Well, you know, we've been sowing the wind, and as the prophet says, now we're reaping the whirlwind. And, you know, ever since 9/11, and we're listening to things like, pagan politicians campaigning for same-sex marriage and drive-through abortion and assisted suicide and this blizzard of pornography and just all of these issues that are obviously a sign of a decadent culture. There's been a series of court orders doing everything from removing under God from our pledge, the phrase One Nation Under God, and mm-hmm. removing the Ten Commandments from public displays, places where it's been for, 50 years. That a lot of pastors are just really waking up from a fog and saying, we have misused and misapplied the law of God. And they have declared a National Ten Commandment Day as May 7th. And they're calling it the first annual. And some of the names who are signing on for this is a pretty impressive who's who list of the Christian leadership, from Dr. James Dobson to D. James Kennedy to Benny Hinn and Trinity Broadcasting Chairman Paul Crouch, and I could just go down the line. And this is a great opportunity for people to talk to their pastors and say, what's our view on the Ten Commandments? Do we believe that God still wants us to keep them? Are they still intact? And we have a free offer that we'll send to anybody who would like to read it and then hopefully pass it on to help people understand what is the Christian's, where do the Ten Commandments fit in for both the Christian, the church, and even the nation, because they're not all the same. Tell us about what that lesson is that we're offering.
We have a study guide dealing with the Ten Commandments. It's entitled Written in Stone, and we would like to make that available to anyone who calls our resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. And Pastor Doug, where can a person get more information on the web about the Ten Commandment Day that's coming up?
We have just activated a new website, and it's Ten Commandments Facts. That's a good name for Amazing Facts. Ten Commandments Facts, and you can start by going to Amazing Facts and get the additional information there. But we'll tell you more about it as that day approaches, but now I think we've got some folks still holding with their Bible questions.
All right. Our next caller is Tony, and he's from the Bronx, New York. Tony, welcome to the program. Your question.
Yeah. Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi. How can we help you?
Yeah. My question is, when babies die, I wonder what happens to them.
When babies die, what happens to the babies?
Yeah.
Well, this is a deep question because some have asked, is every conceived fetus that is miscarried or aborted in heaven? And that might be a different question than if a child dies before the age of accountability, will it be in the resurrection? The scholars have debated this before generations, and I don't have the last word, I'll promise you that. Will there be babies in heaven without their parents there? Yes. The Bible, first of all, tells us in Isaiah, is it chapter 65, where it says the child will play on the hole of the venomous serpent and they'll not hurt. You know, there's obviously little children, and the word there is infant child. So there are infants in heaven. We're not all resurrected full grown. Then you read in Malachi chapter 4, they shall go forth and grow up. So there are infants in heaven, and there is still growing in heaven. But will every baby that dies be saved? You know, it's hard to argue that when you look at some verses when Job is complaining about his suffering. In Job 3, verse 16, he's wishing that he could have been hidden like an untimely birth. That's a miscarriage. That I had not been as an infant which never saw the light. And so some scholars say, you know, babies who die, miscarried babies, are not necessarily all resurrected. Some will be as though they had not been. They're certainly not going to be cast into a lake of fire. You know, they're innocent babies. But obviously the children of believing parents are saved. That's why it tells us in 1 Corinthians that the believing mother has a sanctifying influence on her children. So, and he says they're clean. I hope that's helping you to get the scope of it.
Yeah, well, then what about Romans 10, you know, 8, 9, and 10 that says, you know, that if we shall, you know, believe in our heart and confess Christ,
that we'll be saved?
Yes.
Yeah, and that's assuming that you're beyond the age of accountability. In other words, let's suppose that a mother, a father, and their three-year-old, the mother and father are Christians, and they die in a shipwreck or a plane crash, the whole family. Are they going to get to heaven and the baby's missing because it wasn't old enough to call on the Lord? Of course not. That baby will be there.
So in that case, what would be the age of accountability?
Well, now that's a different question. What is the age of accountability? Well, you know, it probably varies from child to child. The Bible says that the children need to be old enough to repent, believe, accept the Lord. And, you know, Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old. Some pick that date. I frankly think it's a little sooner than that. And it varies from child to child. You know, you get some adults who, because of their mental abilities, they never grow up. They may have some handicap. Well, is the Lord going to judge them like an adult if their mind is still the mind of an infant? So God is good, and I think he looks on the heart. The Bible says God, man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And, well, I hope that helps a little bit, Tony.
Well, it does. You know, I'm also wondering, that chapter in 1 Corinthians you quoted, does it also mean that if the wife is saved, she can also save the unbelieving husband?
No, it does not mean that. But what Paul is saying there, he said, you don't know but that the wife might convert the husband by her behavior. And that's in what, 1 Peter chapter 3?
Talking about Christ, yes.
Yeah, the unbelieving husband can be converted by the behavior. But that's talking about why they're alive. He must accept. So there's a sanctifying influence. But, you know, just because a person's got a wife or a husband that's a believer, they're not going to be saved. Every man is saved by his own confession, and that's Ezekiel 18. Hope that helps.
Thank you, Tony, for your call. Our next caller is in New York, Queens, New York. Gil, welcome to the program.
Oh, hello, guys. It's a pleasure to speak to you. Hey, Doug, Bachelor, God bless you.
God bless you, Gil. How can
I love
help
that
you?
Scripture you quoted from 1 Samuel 16:7 that says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart.
That's right.
Scripture that almost drew me to the Lord before I was saved. But my question tonight I have is in behalf of other people that I come in contact with on the train that I try to get to listen to your program. And I know that God is a loving God and a merciful God. The question is, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? Like, for example, before hearing the gospel, they die or something like that. You know, like the other question that the gentleman was asking you about little babies and all of that stuff, and with all the wars going on.
Well, that's a good question.
Thank you.
Let me take a stab at that. First of all, keep in mind that God doesn't want anyone to suffer. You read in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. But in this world, there is a war going on between good and evil. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And because man, back in the Garden of Eden, rejected the dominion that God had given him, he basically handed the dominion of this world to Satan on a silver platter. And so we are reaping the results of a world that has rejected the Lord. And innocent people do suffer, and innocent children suffer. All people who have reached the age of accountability, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short from the glory of God. But God does not always intervene because of the cause and effect. But he does love everybody. He seeks to save everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. And if we turn to him, he will then interrupt Satan's plans and often protect and provide.
And the good news is God's not going to allow sin to go on forever.
Yeah.
The promise is that when he comes, he's going to put an end to it. So even though it's difficult and there is suffering in the world around us, we have hope that one day Jesus is going to stop it.
You know, one of the scriptures that I think also helps, Gil, is in the beginning, God made everything. If you want to know what his plan is, look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Everything is good, good, good. Six times he says good, and the seventh time he says very good. And that's what he will restore things to when Jesus comes back. But right now, Satan's interrupted things.
That's right. Thank you for your call, Gil. Our next call is Patricia, and she's in Sonora, California. Welcome to the program, Patricia.
Yes, good evening, pastors. I have a question on Luke 18:19.
Okay.
Could you please clarify that for me?
Luke chapter 18, verse 19.
Luke 18:19.
All right, let me get there real quick.
Thank you.
And here we go. And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." It's interesting you'd ask that because I preached on that this weekend.
Oh, I didn't know that.
When this rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good master," he didn't really know who Jesus was. Jesus was more than just a rabbi, a master. He was God incarnate. And so Jesus said to him, "No one is really good except God." Now, Christ was not denying his goodness. What he was doing is saying, "Do you recognize that if I am really good, who I am?" He's saying, "No one is really good but God. Do you know who I am?" And so I believe that he was appealing to this young man's heart. As a matter of fact, if you read that same story in the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he called him to follow him the same way he called Peter, James, John, and Matthew. He said, "Follow me and be an apostle," in effect. But this young man, he either postponed or never did, but there's no record that he ever decided to follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. That clarifies it. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Good question.
Thanks for your question, Patricia. Our next caller is Mary from Fresno, California, listening on KRAM. Welcome to the program, Mary.
Yes, thank you. I was wondering, what does the Bible say about God choosing to send Jesus to the earth, to us, from the time he created Adam and Eve until the time Jesus appeared on earth? It was how many years, how many thousands of years, and why was it?
That's a good question.
Time?
Well, I thought about that before, and I'm not sure I've got the last word, but I'll tell you what I came up with. If you go by the dates in the Bible, the earth was, from Adam to Jesus, there were about 4,000 years. And then, of course, now we are here 2,000 years after Jesus. There were 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. That was the age of the patriarchs. Then you've got 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. Abraham was born 2004 B.C. Jesus was born about 4 B.C. That was the age of Israel. God preached the gospel through the Jews. Then Jesus came, and now we're in the last 2,000 years. Of course, we'll spend 1,000 years living and reigning during the millennium, like a Sabbath, the 7,000-year period. Moses, when he was 80 years old, at the end of his second generation, see, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, then he spent 40 years in the wilderness, then he spent the last 40 bringing people from Egypt to the Promised Land. Jesus came approximately the same time in the world's history as Moses came to save people in his life. Moses' life was three sets of generations. Now, I don't know if what I'm saying is making sense. You got 2,000 from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 from Abraham to Jesus. Jesus comes to take them from Egypt to the Promised Land, and we're in the last 2000 now. So you got three sets.
Right.
And it was really, you know, the world was ripe for salvation at that time in the world's history when Jesus came.
In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son.
That's right. Good point.
There was a prophetic element that also had to be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus came right on time. And when he began his ministry, he said,
time is at hand.
Time is at hand. Prophecy has been fulfilled.
Yep. Good point. Hope that helps a little, Mary.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless. Thanks for your question.
Our next caller is Diane, listening on KSND from Millnott, North Dakota. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, and thank you for what you do. My question is, if we are donors, and once we die and, we donate some of our organs, then I'm wondering when Jesus comes back and the dead and Christ are raised to meet him in the sky, what is going to, you know, what's going to happen then? I mean,
if you're a Christian, good question. If you're a Christian and you should say donate your heart or something, if you should die and they should be able to use your organs, are you going to be handicapped in heaven? Are you going to be missing an eye or an arm or something? Are you going to be heartless in heaven? God has given us new bodies. You read in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's a miracle. We don't know how it works, but from one kernel of corn, you get a whole new plant. And God is going to not take any part of our old bone to raise us up. He's going to actually make us all new. The Bible says all things are new. He's not using any of the old parts. Don't know how God does it, but somehow the Lord downloads who we are into his heavenly hard drive. And when Jesus comes again, if we're resurrected, he's going to give us a whole new body, and he'll download the information of who we are, our character, our essence, into this new body. I personally, on my driver's license, have a little sticker that indicates if I should be terminally injured in an accident, they can have any good parts they want. Because what happens to our bodies when we bury them? It turns to dust.
Mm-hmm.
It won't do me any good. And so, by all means, is my opinion.
And we get a new name, too?
Yeah, the Bible says you get a new name when you're in heaven. So all things are new.
Okay.
You don't need your old body. I tell my wife that, you know, if I die before her, she can do whatever she wants with the leftovers, because I don't want any part of this. I want all new. I'm not going to take, if I go buy a new car, I don't want to take the bumper off my old car and try and staple it to the new one. I want a new car, no part of the old car.
Well, thank you.
All right. Thank you.
God bless.
Thanks for your call. Our next call is Fernando from Fort Worth, Texas, listening on 3ABN Radio. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Good evening.
Good evening.
Get real close to your phone, Fernando.
Okay. My question is from Daniel 2:34.
Okay.
I'm concerned on the rock. Who is the rock?
Well, let me ask you this question. Who is the rock of ages that we sing about in church?
Well, my understanding, maybe I'm wrong, I thought that actually the rock was 144,000.
Who is the rock that brought down Goliath in David's sling?
Jesus?
Yep. And this rock that Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, that was Christ as the symbol of the rock. The rock that destroys the idol is talking about God's kingdom, and it's not even just Jesus, it's his law. See, it's hard to separate Christ from his law, because you remember in Matthew, when Jesus gives a sermon on the mount, Fernando, he said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds on the rock. What does he build on? You with me? He builds on the rock, right?
Yes.
The word of God in Christ, that is the rock that knocks down the idols of Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is a vision of a big idol, gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and all of it is pulverized by the rock of God's kingdom, by Christ and his coming. So it's not, I don't know why it would just be the 144,000. Where do you get that?
Actually, there's a website called the Three Angels. That's where they're calling it. Quoting it from Three Angels, it's on a disc. Actually, it was given to me at 05 Revive.
Yeah, well, the website that has that information on it, I think that is suspect. If I'm not mistaken, that is kind of a Branch Davidian teaching. And either Shepherd's Rod or Branch Davidian, it's sort of an offshoot teaching. There's nothing in the text of Daniel 2 that says that the stone is the 144,000. So I'd avoid that website because you can't find Bible support for that interpretation. Hope that helps a little bit, Fernando.
You know, it's interesting.
Oh, wait a second. And if you're still listening, I've got a book. Pardon me, didn't mean to interrupt you, Pastor Sean. I've got a book on the 144,000. I didn't want to send you away empty-handed. We'll send it to you for free. If you'd like our free book on the 144,000, just call the number.
The number there is 1-800-835-6747. You know, talking about the rock that struck the image and the feet, Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 44, "And whosoever falls upon this stone will be broken, but whomsoever it falls, it will grind into powder."
Yeah, that's what happens.
And of course, Jesus is the stone. He's the rock that we need to fall upon.
We fall upon him. Peter went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he fell down on the stone, and he wept, and he was brokenhearted and saved. But you don't want the stone falling on you in judgment.
That's right.
You get pulverized like that image.
Our next caller is David, listening in California, Victoriaville. Welcome to the program, listening on KTIE.
God bless you, fellas.
Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing? Real quick, watching a biblical show this morning on television talking about the triune God or the Trinity.
Yes.
Am I to understand, rightly so, that God and Jesus are two separate individuals?
Yes. Let me see if I can give you some scriptures that I think support that, because it's an important.
Well, I think I've got a couple here, but I'll tell you what I've got, and then if you can add some more to that, that'd be great.
Well, go ahead. I'll let you start.
Okay, John 17, 1 through 6. And it's interesting, the lady that just called in a few minutes ago with Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Saved one God,
right.
One, that is God. And then lastly, I have 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6.
All right, so your question is not so much, are Jesus and God separate individuals? I think, is your question, is Jesus God?
Well, yes, in a sense, because now, obviously, God, to me, God and Jesus are two different things.
All right, well, then that's I think, a bigger question is, first of all, are they three separate personalities? I believe it's obvious they are, because even at the
Correct.
Baptism of Jesus, Jesus is in the water. God the Father is speaking from heaven. He's saying, "This is my Son." I mean, they're very clearly two separate beings there. So
Correct.
Your question is really, is Jesus God the Son? And is he God?
No. Well, I guess, to me, Jesus is God also.
Well, let me back up with something that you quoted, and this is a common question. It's a good question. The Bible says there's one God, and people
Correct.
Read that, and in the Western culture, we think in terms of one being numerical value. But in the Eastern mind, one often meant unity, and that's why Jesus said a husband and wife get married, and they become one flesh.
Right.
In John 17, as you quoted, Jesus prayed that the disciples would be one. Well, he didn't expect them to all fuse together in one monster. So oneness meant unity. And so when the Bible says there's one God, our God, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, is one God.
Okay.
That's why it says one God in Genesis. And then later it says God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's plural.
But if somebody was to say, "Who is God?" They said that God was simply the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. That would be incorrect. In other words, lumping all three into one. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, you know, this is one of the, I know what you're asking, and this is one of the deepest questions. What I'm doing right now is measuring how much time I've got to answer it. Could you let me do something, David? I've got a book called The Trinity. I wrote this because we get this question a lot. I'll give it to you for free. And it's simply called this, Is the Trinity Biblical? And if you ask for that, call the number. We'll send it to you right now. Please read it and call me back. Let me know what you think.
Let me give you the number. It's 1-800-835-6747. I think we have time for another call. Jeff is listening in Toronto, Canada, on the internet. Welcome to the program, Jeff.
Yes.
Your question.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Yes, I guess I'm what you call a new Christian, and I'm really looking into everything. I'm wondering if, Pastor Doug, if you've ever heard of the Sumerian clay tablets. And I heard someone speaking on the radio about it last week saying that a lot of the Old Testament was taken out of the clay tablets. Have you ever investigated that?
Yes, I think, and it's not the Samaritan, it's the Sumerian. Yes, it's a Sumerian.
Yes.
And there, for instance, if I'm not mistaken, they have a legend called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is very similar to the flood story. And some have wondered, since these Sumerian tablets seem to date back before Moses, did
right.
Moses copy his story of Genesis from the Assyrians or the Sumerians? And I would say definitely no.
Uh-huh.
All that really does is it proves that the flood story is a true story. Moses got it right. Moses, got it directly from the oracle records that came from Shem. The Sumerians had embellished the story when they put it on the tablets. But the similarities, for instance, of the flood stories around the world. So just because you find a document that seems to be older doesn't mean that one copied the other.
Right.
And
well, that's where I'm confused, because they're saying these clay tablets are older than the Old Testament, and that
well, that's true, that they are older, but they're not older than the record that the Jews had. They used to pass it down orally. You know, I apologize, Jeff, you can hear that we've reached the end of the broadcast time. That's the music, and I've got to tie this off. I hate doing that to a questioner. That's why we try to budget the time so we don't cut anyone off like that. Listening friends, you can tell that we are reaching the end of tonight's allotment. And we want to thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget, if you'd like more information on this upcoming Ten Commandments Day, then you can request the free study guide called Written in Stone by calling our resource number 800-463-7297. And read it and then pass it on to your Christian friends or your pastor, and it will help him prepare a good message. Remember, Jesus is the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hey, guess what? If you've ever had questions about end time events or had a hard time answering other people's questions on the topic, you'll want to listen to this. Pastor Doug Batchelor has a new, very informative series on video. It's called Prophecy's Final Four. In it, he clarifies the popular misconceptions regarding the tribulation, the 144,000, the millennium, and the rapture during the second coming. This is a great series for sharing with friends. In fact, you can take it to church and share it with your Bible study class. Each of the four topics is rich with scripture, illustrated with spectacular graphics, will answer your toughest prophecy questions, and add confidence to your faith. And as always, you know you can count on Amazing Facts for totally accurate, straight from the Bible truth that applies in your life. This set comes in 4 one-hour presentations on 2 videotapes in an attractive album, a $60 value, but you can order yours for only $39.95. Call our resource line now at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747 for Prophecy's Final Four. That's 800-835-6747. Call now.